want to answer Ned's question a little bit better, looking at Roman citizenship. If you remember, Ned asked about that, and we talked about it a little bit, but I was able to do a little research and dig some things up that'll help us understand what it means to be a Roman citizen, how you became one, different rights that they had. So to become a Roman citizen, there's multiple ways you could become one. The easiest is to be born a Roman citizen. That's how Paul became one. We remember reading in the book of Acts when he is arrested, and they have him stretched out. They're about ready to beat him, and he says, "Hold on a second. It's not legal to do this to a Roman citizen." And later the commander's asking him, "So you're a Roman citizen. Hey, I had to pay a good amount of money to become a Roman citizen." And Paul says, "Well, I'm a Roman citizen by birth." He was simply born a Roman citizen. If the mother, it doesn't matter if both parents are a Roman citizen to be born one. If the mother is a Roman citizen, well, the child's a Roman citizen. Father's a Roman citizen. Then the child's a Roman citizen. So spread pretty easily that way. You could become a Roman citizen when you retire from the army. So you go through, you do your time in service, and part of a reward for serving in the army is becoming a Roman citizen. You can become a Roman citizen by being freed from slavery by a Roman master. Slaves in the Roman system, a little bit different than what we imagine with slavery here in the United States. Different slaves could actually have really powerful positions. They could become very wealthy. And if the master were to release a slave, they were a Roman citizen. People in the empire could buy their Roman citizen by buying their freedom from slavery. Again, slavery is a little bit different. There were ways for the slave to get out of it. It wasn't simply that they're simply a slave from birth to death. They could purchase their freedom from their master. A general or an emperor could bestow someone a Roman citizen. And again, as we saw with, as we see with the soldier in the book of Acts, you can purchase your Roman citizenship. In Acts chapter 22, verse 28, the commander said to Paul, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And that's when Paul replies that he was born a citizen. So those are the various ways you could become a Roman citizen. Being a Roman citizen came with the various rights and responsibilities. Romans, one of the responsibilities they had was paying taxes. It's kind of hard to escape taxes no matter where or when you live. And Roman citizens had to deal with various Roman taxes. However, they did have the right to vote. There was still a Senate in Rome, though they were under the power of the emperor. But they could still vote for various senators and whatnot. So they had a little bit of say in how the government was run. Roman citizens were ensured a fair trial, and they didn't have to face certain forms of harsh punishment. Paul didn't have to get beaten because he was a Roman citizen. We see Paul when he is in Philippi, when he was taken, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, but then they found out he was a Roman citizen. They tried to keep that hushed up because what they did was illegal. They didn't want word getting out that they had wrongfully taken a Roman citizen and beaten him and imprisoned him without trial. So they had that protection available to them. A Roman citizen could not be executed without a trial. So where the hoi polloi, if they did something wrong, commander finds out about it, they could grab hold of him and just put him to death. They didn't have to put him through a trial or anything like that. They still did it with various people, but it wasn't a necessity. If a Roman citizen was put to death without a trial, well, that's a major atrocity. So, and Roman citizens also could not be crucified. Crucifixion was such a horrific form of punishment in the day. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, and it was so horrific that they deemed that we can't put our own Roman citizens through this. If we're going to execute a Roman, we need to do something a little more humane than crucifixion. And later on in church history, we learn that Paul was beheaded, while there were many other apostles and followers of Christ who were crucified. And that's one of the perks of being a Roman citizen. He didn't have to be crucified. There were exceptions to the rule where if someone committed treason, for instance, he could be executed. If someone committed such heinous crimes that the emperor heard about it and made a special order, they could be executed. But generally, Roman citizens didn't have to worry about execution. And Roman citizens could also appeal to Caesar and be taken to Rome for a trial. We see this also with Paul in Acts chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. He says, "If then I'm a wrongdoer and committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." When Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." So just some various facts about becoming a Roman citizen to answer that question from last week. Any comments on that before we move on? And don't forget, throughout this whole thing, feel free to ask questions, make comments, interact in any way. So, all right, before we get to the substance, I want to look at some of the stuff we talked about last week, and this requires interaction on your part, otherwise it's going to be a very boring and quiet study as I stand up here waiting for people to answer questions. And it can't be the same one or two people answering the question every single time. Classes, I always felt good in class when there was always that one person ready to answer whatever question the teacher had, because that means I wouldn't get called on. But later on, in my later years in college, that person eventually became me, so I'm sure they felt good about that. Anyway, what is Hellenization? Can someone tell me what Hellenization is? Or describe the concept of Hellenization in your own words. Yeah, the spread of the Greek culture. All right. What was the primary form of Roman government until 27 BC? I already answered the question, kind of, today.
A Senate?
A Senate, yep. Run by a Senate. Who was Octavius, and what was he more commonly known as? Octavius. Yeah, Augustus, yeah.
Nephew of Julius,
yeah. Whoops. What were some benefits of Pax Romana? First, what does Pax Romana mean? Anyone remember?
Peace of Rome.
Yep, peace of Rome. What were some of the benefits under Pax Romana? There were four that I pointed out last time. How were things easy under Pax Romana?
You had freedom of travel, freedom of trade. You had relative peace among the empire, common language.
Yeah. Yep.
Common economy.
Yeah, about sums it up. All right, and last one for our review. Someone besides Doug. What does it mean to worship the genius of the emperor?
The force of sort of sitting on his shoulder and sort of like almost like a spirit that guides him.
Yeah.
Not him himself.
The divine power of the emperor. It's not they're just worshiping the massive intelligence of the emperor. There were some emperors who would definitely not be characterized as geniuses, but that's the technical term for the spiritual force that guided the emperor, and that was worshipped in the Roman system. So, all right, we left off looking at the Jewish world, at the Roman world. Now we're going to look at the Jewish world. So the Jewish world, and we're going to look at some of the history leading up to the New Testament. Some of this is more of a New Testament background than a church history, but it is good to understand the backgrounds to see what the church grew out of and to see what Judaism was like in that day. So exile to occupation, we are all probably familiar with the exile of the Jewish people under Babylon. They're eventually released. They're allowed to go into their own land under the edict of Cyrus in 538 BC. We can read of that in 2 Chronicles, at the very end of 2 Chronicles, the very beginning of Ezra. So Cyrus comes along and he releases those Jews that were brought into captivity. Under the edict of Cyrus, the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. We can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple was rebuilt around 515 BC and the walls around 437 BC. And again, approximate dates. So if you heard something a little different, that's okay. So under this, under the resettling, the normal language of the Jewish people before then was Hebrew, but Aramaic was steadily replacing Hebrew as the language of the Jewish people. And we even see hints of that in the Old Testament. The Persians spoke Aramaic, and often when prophets were addressing them, they would address them in Aramaic. That's why we hear that there are portions of the Old Testament written in Aramaic. They're not massive portions, but generally portions that were directed to these Aramaic speakers were actually written in Aramaic, written in a language that they understood. And Aramaic remained the language of Israel into the time of Christ. If anyone ever seen the movie Passion of the Christ? Yeah, probably most of us, but that's the language that they're speaking, Aramaic. That's how it was around this time that it started spreading. So resettling of Israel, we looked at that under Cyrus. I don't have this in the slide, but just a quick note regarding Alexander the Great and the Jews. We remember last week we looked at the conquest of Alexander the Great, an unstoppable force just spreading throughout the land. It said he never lost a battle. Well, Alexander, we know he conquered Egypt. He renamed Alexandria after himself. That's where that comes from Alexander the Great. But to get to Egypt, he would have had to pass through Israel. Well, what happened? So we have this unstoppable force about to rush through, and the initial thought would be, well, Alexander probably stomped and squashed Israel just like he did everyone else. But there's actually something quite different that happened. Israel saw that Alexander was coming through. They knew that, okay, there's no way, shape, or form we would ever be able to stop this guy. So rather than mounting up the defenses and getting ready for a fight, they welcomed Alexander with open arms. They allowed him to travel right on through. Later, Jewish testimony says that Alexander was very receptive of the Jewish people. Alexander, actually, there's a tale. I don't know if it's true or not. A lot of these things were written hundreds of years after the fact by rabbis, but there's a tradition that states that Alexander, when he was passing through Israel, the high priests at the time went and met with Alexander. And Alexander, upon seeing the high priest, gets off his horse and he bows down to him, and he says to the high priest, "I've been following a vision, I've been following a dream that's been leading me in my conquering, in my journeys. An angel has been guiding me, and you have the face of that angel." So again, we don't know how much of that is actually true, but we see the later Jewish writers looking back at Alexander saying, yeah, Alexander, he had no problem with us, no issue, and history at least shows that, yeah, Alexander just passed through. There was no fight between Israel and Alexander the Great. And that brings us to the Maccabeus Revolt. This is recorded in the books, the First and Second Maccabees. They're in the Deuterocanon, so writings that were written in between the time of Malachi, the last prophet, and the birth of Christ. This Catholic Bibles actually have them, so if you can get your hands on one of those and you're curious, you can flip to First and Second Maccabees. So, and we'll get into canon issues later, why that's the case, but there's no denying First and Second Maccabees, Jewish writings recording what happened during the Maccabean Revolt. So there was a Seleucid emperor named Antiochus IV, and in 168 BC, he plundered Jerusalem, prompting a Jewish revolt. They typically don't like it when people go into the temple and start taking all the treasure, so they fought back against him. In response, he hit Israel pretty hard. He ended up taking the city and ended up sacrificing a pig to Zeus in the temple. He outlawed Judaism and he persecuted the Jews. So in response, a Jew named Judas, who was nicknamed Maccabeus, which means the hammer, led a revolt, and he was supported by Jews who had fled away, and he was also supported by a pious sect of Jews who advocated for the traditional Jewish values. And he led a campaign and eventually captured the city of Jerusalem in 164 BC, and he reestablished Jewish worship in the temple. And the Jewish holiday Hanukkah is actually a celebration of Judas Maccabees taking the temple back. So after the Maccabean revolt, there was independence for Israel for several decades under the Hasmonean dynasty. So Syrian garrisons who were still in Jerusalem at the time were eventually expelled by the efforts of a guy named Simon and his brother Jonathan in 142 BC. Simon was heralded as a ruler and a high priest in 140 BC, and it was through the efforts of his son, John Hyrcanus, that Syrian interference in Israel was ended. So these guys come up, and his son eventually drives Syria out, and Israel is able to enjoy independence for the first time in forever. It would be short-lived. The Romans are coming along before too long, but for a short time, they had independence. And the dynasty that was established was called the Hasmonean Dynasty, where John Hyrcanus and his son Alexander Janaeus took control of Palestine, and they compelled the residents there to convert to Judaism. So they brought the Jewish religion back. They compelled the people living in the region at the time to convert to Judaism. However, this dynasty was very short-lived. Eventually, there was a struggle between Aristobulus II and Hyrcanus II, two brothers, fighting over Israel, and Hyrcanus eventually requested for Rome to intervene, and Rome was all too happy to do so. And that brings us to the Roman occupation. So at the request of Hyrcanus II, Rome came along. They dispatched General Pompey the Great to end the dispute, and Palestine came under Roman control. And it was eventually declared an imperial province of Syria in 27 BC by Augustus. And eventually, a familiar name comes up. Herod the Great is placed in power over Judea. So, yeah.
Just a question going back. I've been thinking about this since your comments on Alexander the Great and the fact that Israel let him go through. Is there any indication what impact the writings of Daniel had on that decision? Because that was a very prominent prophecy given to Daniel during his time in Babylon, talking about, in fact, there were the angel that gave him the prophecy named Greece.
Mm-hmm.
And so settled, and, oh, here's this Alexander the Great. Wait a minute, we've got Daniel's writings that talk about this Greek coming through very swiftly and kind of with great power. We'd better off to be on the side of history with God to say, okay, you know what, this is all part of God's plan. Go. I don't know if there's any indication in any of the...
That's a good point. I wouldn't be surprised if something like that was the case. I can look into it this coming week and look at it. But yeah, at that time, during the occupation, that's when Israel really started going back to the books, we'll say. That's when a lot of the scriptures were recopied and people started actually reading them and started obeying them. And yeah, they were definitely delved in the scripture at that point by the time they got to the land. So yeah, I'm sure they were definitely familiar with Daniel. They were looking forward to the Son of Man coming. So that wouldn't surprise me at all. I'll look into that though. So anyway, Roman occupation, and that brings us to Herod the Great. So Herod Antipater, or Herod the Great, was appointed as king of Judea, and he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. Now we're thinking, wait, 4 BC, 4 years?
73.
He lived from 37, okay. or from 73 to 4 BC, but he ruled from 37, yep. good catch. So, yep, he lived from 73 to 4 BC and lived from 37 to 4 BC. And you know, this is the Herod of the Bible, so we're thinking, hold on, 4 BC, 4 years before the time of Christ. That has to do with how this dating was initially figured out. It was some monk hundreds of years later trying to string things together, and he got it a couple years off. That's why when we look at dating, we'll see, oh, Christ is around 3 BC or something like that. And it confuses us, but that's dating wasn't as precise as we have it now. It's what it's chalked up to. So anyway, so Herod ruled 37 BC to 4 BC. He was appointed king of Judea. Yep, there we go. There's the dates that we were looking for. 37 to 4 BC. He was a Jew by his grandfather's conversion. Remember, during the Hasmonean dynasty, they compelled residents in the area to convert to Judaism. Herod's grandfather and his family was a part of that. So he's a Jew, technically, though he definitely does not live out his religion. He does not care for it one bit, it would seem like. He was an Edomite by birth, so from the family of Esau. Edomite by birth, but converted to Judaism, did not practice his faith. There were very few people in his family that even came close to practicing it. He married a woman named Miriam, I'll just call her Miriam, a member of the Hasmonean dynasty. So we remember the Hasmonean dynasty. She was royalty, part of that old dynasty, and he married her, and that kind of legitimized his rule a little bit because he was married to Jewish royalty. One of the things that Herod is famous for are his many building projects. So the Great Temple in Jerusalem, that was a project of Herod the Great. Let's see, get to where I am in my notes. So he had the second temple dismantled, and he ended up building this great, giant, expanded temple mount on top of where that was. Rabbinic literature says of Herod's temple that he who has not seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful building. I believe some places classify Herod's temple as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, just this phenomenal structure that honestly we couldn't build today. They had a way of building things in ancient times that we can't replicate, and this is kind of interesting. Remember not too long ago, Notre Dame burnt down, and they're looking at it thinking, okay, how are we going to rebuild this? But it was built in such a way that us modern, intelligent, sophisticated people are looking at it and we're saying, we have no clue how to replicate this. We don't know how to build the way that they built. And it's similar even back in the time of Christ. He built this phenomenal, outstanding building that outshined any other building that existed at the time. Along with that, he built the fortified palace in Jerusalem, the fortress of Masada. He built all kinds of theaters and baths and amphitheaters, so he really Romanized a lot of the cities in the area. He built up the city of Caesarea, which would eventually become the Roman capital of Palestine. And again, as I said, this is the Herod of Matthew chapter 2 who attempted to have the infant Jesus murdered. And that was not the only thing that evil thing that Herod did. And we'll look at that in a second. But here's a picture of Herod's temple. Just this phenomenal building, especially if you've seen artists' renditions of the temples that came beforehand. The first temple was excellent, Solomon's temple. Great temple, everyone loved it. Beautiful, all kinds of gold all over the place. Second temple, the Jews who had seen the first temple were kind of disappointed once the second temple was built. It was smaller, not quite as fancy. But then this comes along and by human standards outshines all of them. We eventually see how God felt about that in 70 AD when he destroyed it and left not one stone left upon another. But anyway, by human standards, one of the most phenomenal structures ever built. So, and we mentioned the evil of Herod. It doesn't end with his attempted killing of Jesus. There are all kinds of horrible things that he did. Herod wasn't alone in this. A lot of the rulers were just as evil as Herod was. This is kind of just what you expect. So we can see this as Herod as evil to begin with, but we can just see how evil the whole Roman structure was anyway. So Herod was absolutely paranoid that someone might come along and try to take his place, and he killed anyone who might have any chance at claiming his throne, including his own brother-in-law, Aristobulus. Aristobulus was the appointed high priest of the time, remember, part of the Hasmonean dynasty. He had him drowned in the swimming pool at the palace. He tried to make it look like an accident, but it was pretty obvious that it wasn't an accident. Charges were brought up against him by Aristobulus's mother, I believe it was, and it would also be the mother of his wife, but ended up being dropped due to bribery and due to Herod's own charm. The Caesar loved Herod. So someone comes along, brings charges against Herod. Herod walks in there, say, hey, you know me, I'm a good guy. And Caesar says, yeah, don't worry about it. So there's bribery involved, and he also threatened to have his own wife killed if the charges were to stick. So the charges were eventually dropped. His other brother-in-law, Hyrcanus, he had killed in battle, so I kind of picture what David did to Uriah, sending him in to battle, having everyone pull back, and he's killed. Looks like he was killed in battle, but he was in actuality murdered. So something similar probably happened here. He had his own brother Joseph killed, and he also had his own wife killed because he was afraid of... Who knows what he was afraid of with his wife? He's an insane nutcase, if you haven't been able to tell. But he had trumped up charges of adultery between Joseph and Miriam, and he had him killed on those charges. They were false charges, but he's got supreme power. Who's really going to stop him? Who's going to question him. And you see what happens even to people close to him. What happens when someone from far away starts questioning what he is doing. So some notes on the killing of his wife. Despite the fact that he killed her, he still claimed to love her deeply. He was never able to live with the decision to kill his wife. It probably helped drive him into even further insanity, not that he needed the help. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who we're going to become more acquainted with him as the study goes on, recorded that Herod would wander around the palace at night calling for her name. He eventually married another Miriam called Miriam the Second, not because she was related in any way. She's just the second Miriam that Herod married. He eventually had his two sons that he had with her killed as well, afraid that they would come and try to get revenge, most likely, and he had them killed. So he killed his own son, Antipater, who was the son he had with his first wife, who was not Miriam. Or no, I think I'm mixing them up. So, okay, anyway. So he left his first wife, Doris, for Miriam. He married another Miriam after she was killed, and he also had 9 other wives as well. So, horrific guy. And we also see the slaughter of the male children at Bethlehem. Matthew is the only source that tells us of this, and some people like to come along and say that Matthew simply invented this to paint Herod as even worse than he was, not that Herod really needs help with that, but there's arguments against that, and I want to give a couple of those to you as well, just in case you ever do run into someone who says, well, we can't really trust that story, it's only ever found in one place. The slaughter of the kids, the children, the boys, 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, was completely within the character of Herod to do. He killed anyone who he thought might be a threat, anyone who might come and try to take his rule. And we remember the story of the Magi coming along saying, we're going to visit the King of the Jews, the Messiah, and he wants to know who he is so we can kill him because that's a threat to him. It doesn't matter that he is just a young child. It's still a threat. And when Jesus escapes, he tries to cover all his bases and has all the male children killed anyway. So it's completely within character for Herod to do. The Romans wouldn't have really cared that Herod did this. That's another reason that this wouldn't have been recorded. They had a really low view on human life, especially the lives of non-Romans. In Roman society, the heads of families could take the lives of any of their own children at will until they reached the legal age of adulthood at 13 years old. When we eventually get to Roman persecution, one of the reasons Christians were persecuted is they would often save children that were left to die of exposure. In the Roman view, it was better off that these children would die, otherwise they'd become a burden on society, things would be bad for them, but here's the Christians coming along and saving them. So that's part of the persecution, but in Roman society, hey, it didn't matter. You had a kid, you didn't want it, just kill it. So it wouldn't have struck any Roman, at least, as odd that that had happened. Also, part of the reason that this wasn't recorded is the population of Bethlehem at the time was probably pretty small, less than 1,000. So statistically, it's likely that there were less than 15 or 20 males under the age of 2 at the time who would have been killed. Because of this, it would have been very unlikely that anyone would have paid much attention to the slaughter that Herod carried out in Bethlehem. So that's why we might not see that in other sources, but it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. We can trust God's word, of course, but we can trust that it's historically accurate. So anyway, Herod, as he was growing old and weak and sick and frail, he knew his final days were coming. One of his last acts was putting down a revolt and he was even able to preside over the trial. However, the same day of the trial, he had his own son, Antipater, put to death. So, okay, that's where that is. Yep, Antipater, the son of Doris, on the day of the trial, he has him put to death as well, and it was 5 days later that Herod died. And because that he believed that no one would mourn him at his death, which is a pretty good guess for such a wicked guy, he arranged for assassins to go and kill various public figures throughout Jerusalem when he died, so that the city would still be in mourning at his death. However, his successors didn't carry this order out, so no one was sad to see Herod go, and good riddance to him. However, Herod had children, and they were often not all that much better than Herod. Herod's three sons took control of his kingdom. His kingdom was split apart after Herod died. We see Archelaus, who took rule over most of the province after his death. He took rule in Judea, and we see him in Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. After Herod died, Joseph is bringing his family back into Israel, but because Archelaus was there, he continued and he went up further into Galilee. So Archelaus, just about as bad as his father, he attempted to display a more kind and gentle rule than his father because he knew the Jews hated him. So he tried to put on a good face, but despite this, he had 3,000 Jews killed in his first year on the throne because he suspected that they were involved with a revolt. So no surprise that Joseph would say, hey, we're not going to move back there. Let's go up further north. So we see him in the Bible. We also see Phil. So there's the place that Herod is mentioned. We also see Herod Philip, another son, takes over a smaller portion of the Herodian Empire. This is the Philip that we see in Matthew chapter 14, who was the husband of Herodias. So we know the account of the execution of John the Baptist and Herodias. Philip was Herodias's first husband. Herodias was also Philip's niece, if we need that story to be even more disgusting for us. So she left her uncle Philip to go to her uncle Herod Antipas. Philip fathered Salome, the one who would later dance in front of the other Herod, and that led to John the Baptist being killed. Not much more is known about Philip, so we can find him there in Matthew chapter 14. Herod Antipas, that's the one we're probably most familiar with. This is the Herod that's ruling over Nazareth at the time, during the time of Christ. So like his father, he was a builder. He liked to build things. He built up a new capital, the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. This is the Herod that's the most prominent in the Gospels. This is also the Herod that had John arrested and beheaded because of that whole affair with Herodias and Philip. Jesus actually meets Herod in Luke chapter 23, verses 7 through 12. We can see that account. Herod, who was initially afraid of Jesus because he was a very paranoid man, he believed he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, he meets Jesus, and if you can remember from a couple months ago the message, Jesus doesn't say a word to him, and he and Pilate eventually become friends. So along with those guys, there were other Herods that we can see in Scripture. Herod the First, so the son of Aristobulus, we remember him. Aristobulus, he was killed by Herod the Great. He escaped, he grew up in Rome, and he was warmly received by the Roman government. He became a politician, but at the same time, he was also probably the only practicing Jew in the family. So remember, they're technically Jews, but none of them really practiced it except for perhaps Herod Agrippa the First. So he took over for his uncle Herod Antipas, and he was warmly received by the Jews. Herod Antipas was eventually exiled because he was such a nutcase, and Agrippa took over for him a few years later. We can read of this Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll just read it. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Herod in Acts, it's this Herod. We don't want to mix him up with the other Herod, though it'd be pretty easy to. They're obviously cut from the same cloth. So with arresting Peter and killing James added to his popularity among the Jews. This is probably the only Herod that the Jews liked, probably because he was the only practicing Jew. Agrippa began to believe that he was actually the Messiah. He was the chosen one, the anointed one. And he was, it was because of this, he eventually threw a ceremony in Caesarea where he may have intended to declare himself as the Messiah. And we can read of this in the book of Acts as well, the same chapter, verses 21 through 23. On the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he died. So at least a fitting end for him, I suppose. Josephus gives a little bit more details on this. Probably part of the reason he was proclaimed as a god is that day he was going out, he was wearing a pure silver outfit, and the sun shined on it in such a way that they see this bright glowing figure that they already loved. And here he is declaring all these wonderful things about himself, and they say, this man is a god. This man is obviously the chosen one, and he died within a few days. We also run into Agrippa II. So we see him also in the book of Acts. This is the Herod that's in charge of sending Paul to Rome. Still a Jew, technically, though not a practicing one, more like most likely. He at least knew his religion, so he took over for Agrippa I after his death. He was popular with the Jews, but he didn't practice his faith sincerely, more out of political expediency. That's been happening for a while now. It's not just new for our day, people practicing their faith for political expediency. So anyway, he was involved actually with an incestuous affair with his own sister, Bernice. That's the Bernice that he's with in the book of Acts. Bernice was already married to two of his half-brothers at the same time, and here he is in an affair with her. So, disgusting guy. This is the Agrippa that Paul stood trial before in Acts 25 and 26. Herod found Paul to be innocent, but this is where Paul appealed to Caesar, and he was bound and imprisoned and then eventually sent to Rome. Herod didn't have any children, and Herod Agrippa II didn't have any children, and he was the last of the Herodian dynasty. Good riddance on these guys. All right, so Roman rule. After the after a Jewish rebellion in 6 AD, Judea was placed under direct Roman control. So the Caesars were still there. They were, the Herods were still there. They were still ruling. But there was also governors sent to Judea at the time, and they had a direct line to the king. The king would rule through them, and the most famous one that we know about is Governor Pontius Pilate. So the governor was immediately responsible to the emperor, and this governor in Rome controlled a couple different aspects of public life for the Jews. He controlled military affairs and public order, so he was the one responsible for policing the region, making sure soldiers were patrolling the roads, making sure insurrections were put down. He was in charge of taxation. During the days of Jesus, taxes were as high as 30 to 40%, along with a poll tax, where everyone was required to pay the same amount. So very unpopular among the Jews. It's no surprise that they kept rebelling the way that they did. Administration of justice, he was also in charge of carrying out capital punishment or pardoning at will. So only the Roman government was allowed to carry out capital punishment. And that's why the Jews go to Pontius Pilate to have Jesus executed. So one more thing. There was still a little bit of Jewish independence despite the Roman rule. The Jews had their own courts of justice where they could at least try people. They weren't allowed to carry out capital punishment, but they still had their own laws. The Sanhedrin was the governing council of the Jews over Judea, and they had the power to try their own cases. And they also had their own police force that would report to them. Those were the temple police that we read about in John chapter 10. All right, let's keep going. Jewish religious sects. So we've heard of the Pharisees. They were the theological conservatives of the day. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the spirit world and the resurrection. They accepted the entire Old Testament, unlike their counterparts, the Sadducees, who only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They believed that the Roman occupation was a judgment of God and that they needed to adhere strictly to the law of God in order for God to bless them and to drive the Romans out. So they strived for both independent and national submission to the will of God. The Pharisees were probably the most influential religious group in Judea at the time. That's why everyone is afraid of the Pharisees and afraid of being caught doing the wrong thing on the Sabbath or whatever else. They were the influential group. The word Pharisee itself means separated one or pure one, and they definitely viewed themselves as such. Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They're almost the exact opposite of Pharisees. They did not believe really in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection, so once you were dead, that's it. And this was a major point of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we can see that in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as well. Remember, Paul is before the Sanhedrin, and he says, I'm here because an issue regarding the resurrection, and everyone starts fighting with each other because the Pharisees are suddenly on Paul's side, and the Sadducees don't want to have anything to do with the resurrection. So they were a minority party in Judea as a whole. However, they had majority rule in Jerusalem, so they were in charge of the temple, they were in charge of the ceremonies, they had the majority seats in the Sanhedrin, and most of them were priests and aristocrats. A third group that we don't really see in Scripture are the Essenes. Not sure if that's how you say it. That word literally means healers. So these were a separatist group that broke away from ordinary life. It was a small, small minority. There were only probably around 4,000 of them altogether. This was a community that settled at Qumran, which is north of the Dead Sea. If we've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that major finding several decades ago, where they find all kinds of Jewish literature from before the time of Christ, they find a pretty much complete copy of the book of Isaiah that's word for word just about for what we have today. So those Dead Sea Scrolls came from this group, from them copying the scriptures and recording them. So the Essenes, in a way, were a precursor to the monastic movement that we're going to later see in the church. So they separated themselves. They didn't believe in private property. They shared everything in common. They were celibate. They spent their time devoted to the scriptures, reading the scriptures, copying the scriptures. They expected God to intervene in history through a messianic figure. So they're looking forward to the Messiah. They're looking forward to God sending someone to drive the Romans out. rather than the Pharisees who had hoped that by our own holiness, maybe God will bless us that way. They say, no, God's going to send someone to drive them out. And some believe that John the Baptist had contact with this group. However, there's no actual evidence that that is the case. And for tonight, one last thing. We'll look at the Zealots quick. This wasn't really a religious faction. They're more a party of freedom fighters or domestic terrorists. They believed in pushing the Romans out through violent means. They would assassinate Romans and form parties and attack them and all kinds of various things. They believed it was sinful to pay taxes to Caesar because God alone was king. And we remember one of the followers of Jesus, Simon, was a zealot. He came from this group of people. And isn't it fascinating? I mentioned this on Sunday that a guy like Simon and a guy like Matthew, the tax collector, were able to come together under Christ, go to the Lord, praying for the same thing, to consider each other brothers. So it's an amazing thing what the gospel does in bringing people together. But I think that's all the further we're going to get tonight. I was kind of hoping we'd get a little further than that, but now this stuff is important. Next week we'll hopefully finish up the background material, get into apostolic Christianity, so the first couple decades, looking at the book of Acts, looking at when various books of Scripture were written, and after that we'll move on to Christian persecution. So any questions or comments for what we've covered tonight?
Question.
Yes. Maccabeans were, they were a couple hundred years before.
Precursors to the Pharisees or precursors to the Zealots?
The Pharisees were around during the time of the Maccabeans, so Pharisees would probably have been supportive of the Maccabeans. The Zealots were kind of the spiritual successors of the Maccabeans. They got a lot of inspiration from Judah Maccabees. They said, hey, if he did it, why can't and shouldn't we do it? But the Pharisees definitely grew. It was when the Jews started returning from exile, that's when the Pharisaical party started to emerge. And during the days of Christ, it was the most prominent religious sect. Yeah, well, because Jews weren't allowed in Jerusalem at the time, too, so they kind of had to be away. But yeah, they isolated themselves, and they were definitely the radicals of the day. Not that what they were doing is wrong, but the what we would today consider the radicals. And yeah, the zealots definitely were inspired by them. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll depart. Father, we are thankful for this time that we have to study history. We know that history is your story, that this is the world that you have made. This is the world that you sent your Son into to redeem. We are grateful for the fact that we can look back and see the wonderful things that you've been doing. Even through horrible, wicked characters such as the Herods and uncomfortable circumstances. So, Father, we're thankful. We pray that we would apply this, that we would see that we too are part of history, and that we would depart from here rejoicing in what you've done. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.